All right, we will dismiss our children to their Sunday school class. If you have children that are not plugged into our Sunday school, may I introduce you to Pastor Matt. Our associate pastor for youth and family ministries. And so if you have children and they're not plugged in, he would be happy to just introduce you to where their classes are going to be, their teachers and all that stuff, show you our sign-in, sign-out procedures and all that sort of stuff. If you have any questions, talk to him about that. Otherwise, kids, have a great day. Hi. Bye. All right. Well, I have to confess that I don't have any cool former law enforcement stories to share with you to kick off the sermon today, but appreciate Ed. Man, I tell you, some of the stuff that he has lived through. I mean, I have some stories being an RA, but those are just, you know, basically laughing at drunk college students. It's not nearly as much fun, so some of them are fun. Okay, I'll admit that. But we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of 2 Peter. We took a break last week. We did a seminar where we talked about sort of a counterpart to the previous month's seminar. We talked about liberal Christianity the previous month, and I wanted to sort of explain the origin of American evangelicalism and fundamentalism, what those things mean. And so we did a seminar during second hour last week, and Pastor Matt preached for me, did a great job looking at Philippians 1. And had planned on doing that before he even found out that that was the topic for VBS. So that's kind of, you know, God working in the background on that sort of thing. But we are just getting back into 2 Peter today. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Feel free to grab a Bible. Also in the app, you can click on there. There are links to that to be able to get you to the verse, but so that we can read along. And if you, as you're turning there, remember that when we looked at 2 Peter, and as we've explored it a little bit, we saw that 2 Peter is sort of the Apostle Peter's farewell address to the church. You know, he realizes, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, that his time is short. Jesus has revealed to him that he's not going to be around for much longer. And so as he looks at the church and sees some problems, he takes the opportunity to remind them about some important truths. And the main thing that we saw that really got kicked off last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says that just as false prophets arose among the people, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And so we see that the key issue with the book of 2 Peter is that as the Apostle Peter is doing his farewell address, he's concerned because he's seeing false teaching, false teachers spring up in the church. And he wants to make sure that he prepares his people to hold on to the truth, to not compromise on that like these false teachers have done. And so we saw that a couple of things he was interested in, the importance of maturity. He emphasized of spiritual maturity, that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so we have a call to make every effort to develop the kind of attributes that follow from that: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, and these sorts of things. And we also saw that at the end of chapter 1, one of the things he wanted to remind the people is that there is going to be a final judgment. Okay, they're false teachers, and they think they've gotten away with it right now. But the fact that Jesus is going to return is a sure thing. There is a return of Christ. There will be a final judgment at the end of the age. Excuse me. And this comes not just because Peter says this. You know, it's not just one person. Multiple eyewitnesses know that this is going to happen, and the prophetic scriptures say that this is going to happen. So today what we want to look at in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, is the certainty of final judgment. Ooh, give me one second, sorry. All right. Let's start in now. We'll read in 2 Peter verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, which he brought when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's a couple things that I think we need to pull out here when we see that Peter wants to emphasize the certainty of final judgment. Okay? The future judgment of those who reject God is certain in this passage because God has consistently judged them throughout history. Okay? We saw 2 weeks ago, at the very beginning of chapter 2, that Peter finally got to the meat of his letter. And he starts talking about these false teachers. And he says, listen, you know, these false teachers arose. And he closes in chapter 3 with their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And this is his proof for that. How do we know? You know, probably many of us have walked around and we've seen the wicked prosper. You don't have to raise your hand, but think about this. You know, you've seen people who've gamed the system, and they've been able to get away with it, you know? And even there's times, you know, where, you know, you see somebody and you report, and there's not enough evidence. The person gets away with it. We look at that and say, it's not fair. We see people who lie and cheat their way to the top. We see people who sometimes literally get away with murder because they hire the high-powered defense attorney. And they're able to get off the conviction on some technicality or some such. We look at that and we say justice isn't served. The wicked got away with it. Okay? Peter says, yeah, they may have for now, but that isn't the final answer. How does he know this to be true? Well, he gives three examples from Old Testament history, three examples of God's judgment that basically say, you know, I know this is certain, and let me share with you why. So the first thing he mentions in verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell, if you have a footnote there, it might say Tartarus. It's a different place than hell. Jesus talked about Gehenna as the place of hell. This is the Greek underworld. But anyway, a place where they're kept in captivity. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. Okay. Now, Peter doesn't go into detail on what sin the angels committed. But one of the things that we can know is that there's sort of two possibilities that have risen to the top. We know that the existence of fallen angels, that the New Testament speaks of as demons, implies that we have some angels that were created good and they turned away from the Lord. In fact, we see that as early as the snake in Genesis 3, that there is an angelic opposition to God. And what this says is that at some point, you know, angels were, you know, they sinned, and God punished them. God, you know, put them here. He did not spare angels punishment when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. Okay? Now, it's one possibility that we know the angels fell, and we could be talking generally about that. There's a number of commentators, probably most interpreters, believe that Peter is thinking about that mysterious incident in Genesis chapter 6. You guys remember that? You know, that was where the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were pretty hot, and they came down and they married them, you know, whoever they wanted, and basically it's sort of, you know, read and interpreted in Jesus' day, or in Peter's day, that these angels had sexual relationships with women, and then they had some very unique offspring that in Hebrew are called the Nephilim. In the Greek translations, they call them giants. I'm not going to be able to get into that today. Let's suffice it to say, Peter doesn't really care, you know, what happened, but he knows that angels sinned, and whether it was just the general fall of some angels or whether it's this specific thing, and both of those are sort of things. Peter's not really interested in that. What he wants to emphasize is that angels didn't get away with it. When angels sinned, God put them under judgment, and that's important. So, you know, even these powerful angelic beings didn't ultimately get away with it. That's one evidence. The other ones, number two, he talks about the ancient world. He says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. This is also in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 through 9, that the Lord, it says, looked out and saw the wickedness of people that had been growing with the entrance of sin into human history. And he saw that the wickedness of humanity was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. It says that God regretted that he created human beings. And he decided to wipe them out, saving one man and his family, the man Noah. And so God brought a great flood of judgment. You know, those people, however long they lived before the flood, they thought they were getting away with it. They thought, you know, hey, this, you know, there's no judgment coming. Until all of a sudden it's like, hey, those clouds look pretty mean, don't you think? It came. God promises that he will do this. The third thing that he says is another example of judgment. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. See, Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities were well remembered in Jewish history for the seriousness of their sin. You know, you have violence against strangers, you know, violating hospitality. You've got attempted rape and sexual perversion. Those things, I mean, they went hand in hand with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when we look at it, you know, we have this picture, and the story is in Genesis 18 and Genesis 19, where, you know, God is saying, I've heard this outcry against these cities. I'm going to go down and check it out. And if it's true, I'm going to judge them. How long did Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, go in the direction that they've been going? How long did they think, oh, nobody's wiped us out. We're good. You know, nothing's going to happen. At some point, God said, enough is enough. And he came in and he brought swift judgment. And not only are now Sodom and Gomorrah remembered for the sin that they committed, but they're remembered for the judgment. You know, as scripture says, that it was sulfur and fire that came down from the Lord out of heaven to wipe them out, wipe them from the face of the earth. Why is Peter doing this? There's two things. There's an encouragement to us when we look and we say, man, why do the evil people always get away with it? Peter's answer is, they may for a time, but that's not the final answer. There will be a reckoning. And so that's an encouragement. You know, when we think, oh my goodness, you know, I have to do something because no one else will. You know, if somebody's outside of human judgment, they are not outside of God's judgment. And we know that one day God is going to render to each person according to what he does. That's an encouragement for those of us who have been the victims of evil. There's another side of this. It's a warning. Because just like in each of these cases, you know, oh, God's judgment doesn't come right away. I guess I can keep on doing whatever I'm doing. God's judgment is certain. And likely, Peter was writing in a situation where these false teachers were thinking, ha, I've gotten away with this, you know, no fire has come down from heaven and burned me to the ground, so I must be okay. I'm going to keep on doing this. And Peter's warning them, you know what? God may be delay his judgment out of his patience. We're going to see that in chapter 3. He may delay it for a bit, but it is coming. And that's a warning. That's a serious warning for us. But there's also an encouragement in here, because even though God engaged in judgment, that's not the final answer. We also see that even in those instances of judgment, God delivers those who are faithful to him. And that's important. That's important. You know, in the story of God punishing the ancient world through the flood, there was one person, one family, you know, the man and his family, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It says of Noah that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God. He's called a herald of righteousness in here because, you know, probably it's unlikely that if somebody's like, you know, hey, Noah, what you building? Well, an ark. You know, well, what for? Well, God said he's going to come in and rain judgment on the ungodly. Ha, 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 ha. Okay, you, good luck there, bro, you know, and they walk off. You know, he would have inevitably answered to them, this is what's going on. They didn't believe him. But God preserved Noah. God delivered him from the midst of the punishment that he brought on the rest of the world. Similarly, Lot. Lot lived in the city of Sodom. And he's a complicated figure. I mean, don't forget, you know, he was a man who chose to live in Sodom despite all of its questionable things that were going on. We read in the story when the angels came that the men of Sodom wanted to basically, you know, rape these angels. And Lot instead said, no, don't do that. Here, take my daughters instead. You know, most of us would kind of feel like that was maybe not the number two choice that we would have chosen, you know, in that particular situation. So Lot's a little complicated, but his righteousness is assumed because the angels took him out of the city. You know, we had that whole conversation that Abraham had before the city of Sodom was destroyed, and he talked to God, are you going to sweep up the righteous along with the wicked? And God says, listen, if I can find 10 righteous people, I won't wipe out the city. He couldn't find 10, but he did save Lot and his two daughters and his wife, but his wife chose to stay in Sodom. Another story entirely. But anyway, his righteousness is assumed. He was delivered from the city. One of the things that's interesting about the mention of Lot is that it says that even though he chose to live there, even though he was in the middle there, he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, that he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, the things that he saw and heard. Right? So he's a good guy. He was not, he was not part of that generation, and God spared him from the judgment. These examples are given to us because as we bring out this idea that judgment is certain on the wicked, these also illustrate that God will deliver the righteous. Both of those messages are necessary for us. The last thing that I want to mention, and it's sort of a side, I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but when we see at the very end of verse 10, we see a characteristic of these false teachers in Peter's day, which also is probably an indication of something we can look for today, one of those dead giveaways, common characteristics of false teachers today. Verse 10, it says that especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. These are the ones, the unrighteous, that are going to be brought into judgment. A literal rendering of that first part in verse 10, especially the ones going after flesh in passionate longing for defilement. That can refer generally to any kind of fleshly longings that people may have. You know, when we talk about the flesh, we're talking about this stuff, the stuff that's tied to our physical existence. And so food is a fleshly thing. Material possessions are a fleshly thing. Wealth, power, our own comfort, all of those are fleshly sorts of things. But we've also seen that when we look at the letter as a whole, that one of the common themes that keeps on popping in is that sexual sin was an issue with these false teachers. You know, in verse 2 of this chapter, there's the prophecy that many will follow the sensuality of the false teacher, the sensuality. Lot was bothered by the sensual conduct of the wicked, the same word in there. We're going to see in verse 18 that these false teachers entice by the sensual passions of the flesh. And in chapter 3, verse 3, that they follow their own sinful desires. You know, when we mention the angels, if it's talking about that incident in Genesis 6, there's a sexual component to that. If it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a sexual component to that. You know, so when we look today in our world and we say, hey, are we kind of, you know, topsy-turvy when it comes to the way sex, you know, is portrayed? Pretty common. These false teachers had that. You know, this drive that we've got is something that can be blown out of proportion. And in the case of Peter's day, but also I think in the case of our day, sex can be one of those big things that lead people astray. The other thing that he talks about is despising God's lordship. It uses the phrase in here, despising authority. It's a different word for authority than's normally used in Scripture. It literally is lordship. It's based on the word kurios, Lord. And that's the kind of thing that happens when we ignore the teachings of our Lord, you know, of Jesus and of the Father. When we disregard their lordship on our life, we basically are throwing off his authority. We're living the way we want. The characteristics of these false teachers is that they're not living by God's instructions. They're not living by biblical morality. And so what's left is they're conformed to the culture. They're doing what everybody else in the world is trying to do. That should be a warning for us. You know, because if we find ourselves living like everybody else, if there's no difference between our lifestyle and the lifestyle of everyone else on planet Earth, people who don't know God, there's a problem. You know, we're not living according to this book because everything that it has to say is countercultural to what we see in our world around us. I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit. Let me give you very, very quickly three things that I'd like to suggest as we put this into practice. First thing is, the certainty of God's judgment reminds us to leave judgment to God. Okay? He has not subcontracted us to be the agent of wrath. In fact, what he tells us is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He's the one that will handle that. What we're called to do for all people is to love and pray for our enemies and to forgive as we've been forgiven. Now, I have taught, in fact, I did a seminar on forgiveness a couple of years ago, and let me just say that, you know, forgiveness, when we talk about this bit of forgiveness, we can forgive somebody even if the other person isn't repentant, in the sense that we let go of our hatred and our personal revenge towards them, and we can extend appropriate grace to them. Those are things that we can do even if the other person never is sorry for what they've done, because when we do that, we are taking a stand of faith. We are saying, I don't have to treat this person bad to try to bring down and punish them in any way. I can leave it to God, and he will punish them, and he will get it right. Because if I punish them, or we try to punish them, chances are we're not going to do it right. You know, we're either not going to do enough because we, you know, and let them off easy, or more likely, we have this sense of, you know, here's the amount of the crime, but we need to punish them this much to really even things out. We go overboard. Jesus calls us, love and pray for our enemies, forgive them, leave the judging to God. He will take care of it. He will take care of it. And ultimately, you know, the best thing that we can do, our hope for our enemies as we love them and pray for them, is that one day they will realize the depth of their sin. They too, just like we did at some point in our lives, will get down on their knees in confession before God and repentance before him, will deeply regret it, and will become a child of God. That's what we hope. That's what we want to try to do in the midst of this. Now, that doesn't mean that if somebody wrongs us, it's not appropriate to seek legal justice in certain circumstances. If we've been wronged, if we've been defrauded, there's certainly a place for that. The government has a role to do that. God's appointed government to be able to go there. Paul does tell us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we might ask and see if there is maybe a greater goal, that if we show some restraint, or if we offer grace where none is deserved, whether that might be a good thing. But that's in an individual situation kind of thing. It's not ungodly to hold somebody accountable for actions that they have done. Also, I want to say that restoring a relationship with someone who is unrepentant is impossible. And we're not called to do that. The forgiveness that Jesus was talking about was letting go of our hatred and personal revenge, extending appropriate grace. But reconciliation is something that is only possible if the other person genuinely repents, if the other person is willing to go through whatever hoops are necessary to make sure that they, you know, do their best to make it right between you. If they're not willing to do that, there is a legitimate reason to keep them at arm's length to protect yourself. And if you've got some questions about that, I can give you a copy of my seminar notes, or I can talk with you about that. But I think that's important. For us, God doesn't need us to do his judgment. You know, and the only time we should ever think about doing that is if, you know, literally there is a burning bush with the voice of God that says, here's what I need you to do. Anything short of that, I would say, let's leave it in his hands and trust that he's going to work it out. Second thing that we see, the example of Lot as a righteous person reminds us the importance of keeping ourselves unstained from the world, as James 1:27 tells us. Let me read this again, what it says about Lot. Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked in Sodom. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Here's my question for you. Have we lost our sense of distress about the sensual conduct around us? Have we just, you know, well, this is just the world that we live in, you know, no big deal. You know, I turn on TV and, oh, it's another sex scene, or there's somebody that's, you know, cursing, or, you know, oh, look at that. The guy's head totally exploded and blood flew everywhere. Awesome. You know? That was sarcasm. Okay, all right, let me clear that up. You know, I was not commenting on that. Have we lost our sense of distress? You know, that there's something about that. You know, I mean, in my life, you know, I'm not as old as some of you in here, I'm older than some of you, but in my life, I've watched, you know, what you used to be able to see on TV and what was appropriate for TV, and now what you can see on TV. It's changed dramatically. And you know, what it reminds me of is that old story about, you know, how you boil a live frog. You know, you start the water lukewarm and just slowly ratchet up the temperature. Pretty soon, you know, the frog doesn't realize it. If you throw him in boiling water, he's out of there. But if you slowly but surely raise that temperature, before you know it, he's cooked and he's gone because he does not realize that the culture, that the environment around him has been changing so dramatically. TV and streaming services and stuff like that are a great example of that. But it's not just limited there. How are we following Christ? Are we distressed when we see unethical business practices around us? Or do we participate in that? How about our spending habits? How about the comments that we make on social media? Does our behavior reflect that we are developing the mind of Christ or that we are conforming to the pattern of this world? You know, one thing, whatever we want to say about Lot, and I would say that there are some indications that he too had been compromised by Sodom. I can't imagine staying in Sodom and not being compromised. But at the end of the day, even with that, there was still a part of him that was deeply bothered by it. And it was the reason that God rescued him out of the midst of that. As Christians, one of the biggest challenges, I think, and for me myself, is that we have to make sure that we have that yuck reaction when there is something out there that's contrary to God's word. And the only way we're going to do that is if we know this enough, if this is filling us enough, that when we see that, we know that it's going to disappoint our God and we're not interested in pursuing after it. And I'll tell you, in my life, when I have flirted with, you know, the stuff that is wrong, it's because there's not been enough of a quiet time. There's not been enough prayer time in my life. I've not been spending my time. You know, God, I've been too busy for that, and I'm weak. You know, stuff appeals to me too. We need to watch ourselves on that. That's what James calls us to do, to be keep ourselves unstained by the world. Last thing I want to say is that since we know the Lord knows how to deliver and rescue the godly from trials, it reminds us that we need to be prepared to experience trials. We need to be prepared to experience trials. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, we love this passage. That was also a bit of sarcasm. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, where you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. How many of you like to enter trials? How many of you want to be like, oh, awesome, it's another trial, let's do it? Okay, me neither, okay? What James says is that we count it as joy because we know that when we go through that trial and when we're faithful, when our faith is tested, it makes us stronger. It's like when you go to the gym and you move up a weight, you know, on the bench press or something like that, you know, and you do that and it's rough, it's hard, pushing. But then that becomes a new baseline because you've stretched yourself to be able to do that. This is stretching our spiritual muscles. And this is important because what we're told and the examples that Peter has given us, neither Noah nor Lot had an immediate deliverance from the wickedness around them. You know, it tells us that Noah was 600 years old when he went into the ark. 600 years he had to live with a world around him that was going absolutely to hell in a handbasket, okay? Lot was tormented for years in Sodom. We don't know how long, but a number of years. You know, when he moved to Sodom, we had no mention of daughters. Now he's got daughters of marriageable age. I mean, he's been there for a while. God's promise is to rescue the godly from or out of trials, not away from trials. Okay? We may go through the trial. We have to deal with it in that trial. And we may have to deal with it for however long God is going to hold us there. We're not necessarily going to be pulled out of it and thrown. I mean, you know, the flood came down. Noah had to build an ark. Who knows how long that took? That was a big endeavor. Years. So, trials are an expected part of our life. Anybody who tells you different is selling something, okay? Yes, that's a quote from The Princess Bride, all right? But Got to get one of those in at least once every now and then. All right, trials are expected. So when you have somebody that comes up and says, oh, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and everything to go smooth as satin, they're lying to you because that's not what the New Testament teaches. That's not what we see again and again and again. Trials are going to bring emotional stress, sometimes physical harm, sometimes persecution, a lot of times ridicule and rejection. At times, even, there are people who deliverance from trials is the result of physical death. And then they're brought before the Lord, and that's where they're rewarded. Trials are not going to be fun. So we need to know that they're coming. We need to expect that and not think that it's just going to be, you know, rainbows and roses, you know, for the rest of our lives. We may face long years of waiting for God's deliverance. But he will deliver us. He will deliver us. And that is when it's all going to be worthwhile. And if we fail, if we decide that that's it, we're going to give up, we're not going to do that, we're going to miss the blessing that he has for us. We're going to miss the opportunities to make a difference and to bear fruit in our lives. So this is a twofold passage, a warning to those who would say, ah, God's not judging, I can get away with it. Peter's going to revisit that topic a little bit more. No, God will judge the wicked. But it also is an encouragement to us. Hold on. If you're going through a difficult time right now, here's what Peter says to you. God says through Peter, hold on. One day you're going to be vindicated. I wish I could tell you how long that was going to be. I wish I knew. We can hold on to and know that God is training us. He is building endurance in us. And that result is enough that James could say, consider it all joy when you encounter trials because that result is a good thing. That sort of character thing is far more than any, you know, kind of material benefit that we can get on planet Earth. So if you're in the midst of that trial right now, hold on. God knows how to deliver the godly from trials. God knows how to do that. He has a plan for doing that. But you know what? You might have to go through some of that struggle like Noah did, like Lot did. You know that we went through the book of Daniel, and we saw that Daniel and his friends had similar. We can go through and see that many of these heroes of the faith in the Old and New Testaments experienced trouble. They know what they're talking about. When we see the blessing that God brought on their lives, hold on. You can do this. Not you, but God in you can do this. That's all I have to say about that. Why don't we ask the band to come on up, and we'll close out with a closing song. Just a reminder that we do have second hour Sunday school classes today. Ed's class, he would love to have you come and join to look at some of the character studies that he's working on. So I hope that if you're not plugged in somewhere that you can do that. If you're not plugged in and you'd like to know which of our classes, they're listed in the bulletin. But we'd also love to introduce you personally. If you want to come after service and talk to me, I'd be happy to let you know which classes are doing what and where they're at, walk you over there and introduce you to the teacher. We'd love to get you plugged in because there's an encouragement. You know, I mean, I can offer some encouragement from Scripture, but I'll tell you what, if you sit in the class and you start the class by asking around how many of you have dealt with a difficult situation and how did God get you through it, you know, every Christian in that classroom will be able to say, let me tell you about my story. Or let me pick which story I want to tell you because I got a lot of them. That kind of encouragement is important. So if you're not plugged into a Sunday school class, come and join us for that. We would we'd love to have you there with that. So with that, let me close this with a word of prayer and then I'll turn it over to Jay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and are so very grateful for all that you do for us. Lord, it's an encouragement to us when we think about judgment. It may not sound like it because judgment always seems like a bad thing, but when we've been treated poorly, when people have wronged us, Lord, it is such a tremendous encouragement to know that there is going to be justice. Father, we pray for that. For those who are unrepentant, for those who have wronged us in any way, for those of us, for those who have wronged, you know, even in the larger, you know, arenas, you know, wronged countries and nations, corporations, businesses. Lord, you're going to make it right. And we hold on to that. And we grasp onto that because that is encouragement to us. Father, we pray too that you give us the encouragement to continue, for us to be steadfast in the midst of all of these challenges in life. It's so easy for us to just let go. To just think, oh, well, it's not going to happen to me, or I guess everybody is doing it, and I'll do the same. Father, your word tells us that if we stay faithful to you, there is blessing. You will give us an escape. You will strengthen us, build our character. And Father, that is worth its weight in gold. I pray that you give us that wisdom to be able to keep steadfast and strong in the midst of whatever trials we encounter. Father, I pray that you encourage us. We ask that you be with us. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.